Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 10. We got all the way down to verse 6 last week. We covered verse 6. And just by way of introduction, by way of reminder, in John chapter 10, Jesus is painting a word picture here. And he is using the imagery of, I guess, to put it plainly, sheep husbandry, animal husbandry. And he's using the imagery of the sheep and the shepherd to reveal the heart of his ministry to the people of Israel, all the while contrasting it with the supposed ministry of the religious leaders of his day. Now, in the first section, verses 1 through 5, Jesus implies in his statement there that he is the legitimate shepherd of all those in Israel that the Father has given to him. And he also refers to the current religious authorities of Judaism as, to put it plainly, thieves and robbers. Or, more plainly, illegitimate imposters. They are not the true shepherd. They are not the legitimate shepherd. Now, the image of the sheepfold that Jesus uses in these first five verses refers to a pen or an enclosure that is set up in a village or a city. And that pen will securely house several flocks of sheep overnight. And it is watched over by a porter. There's a door on it. It's a solid, heavy-duty enclosure. And the legitimate shepherd is evidenced by the fact that he knows his sheep. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And as we saw last week, primarily, he leads them out of Judaism. But in our day and time, he leads us out of so much more. So this imagery is both a picture of the work of Jesus among his sheep, but it also serves as instructions for those who want to serve among his sheep. Instructions that they should focus on, instructions that they should be aware of and make a good effort to follow. Now, the story of the Good Shepherd is relatively familiar to believers today, and it is generally understood by most Christians because it's been told so often, it's been taught so often. But when this story was first given, when Jesus was speaking it right there in front of this audience, it wasn't understood at all. We see that in verse 6. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So to further develop the image, Jesus begins to directly apply this saying to himself. And as we're going to see through the rest of this passage all the way down to verse 18, which we're not going to get to all the way down to verse 18, but we read it last week, so we have it in our mind. There are going to be two ways of viewing Jesus in the rest of this passage. One is going to be as the door, which we're going to talk about today, and the other one will be as the good shepherd. Now, Jesus also changes the imagery slightly because, as I mentioned in the previous section, the sheep pen that Jesus is talking about was in the city. It was fairly large. It was substantial. It was open to the public. But the next type of sheep pen that Jesus refers to was not public at all. It was not in the city. It was not in the villages. It was found out in the countryside. It was a place where shepherds would keep their flocks in good weather. Presumably this is the idea that the shepherds were keeping their watch over their flocks at night when Jesus was born and the angels came to them. They would have been in a similar situation. This type of pen was really nothing more than a circle of rocks piled into a wall with a small opening, a gate as it were, through which the shepherd would drive his sheep into at sundown. Now, we need to understand that in this pen there was no physical gate to close. There was just an opening in the rocks. And thus, the shepherd would sleep in that opening. He would make sure that the sheep stayed in the pen, make sure that no predators would come in as well. And in essence, he would become the gate himself. So let's read our passage for the day. Let's read verses 7 through 9, and then we'll talk about what's going on here. Verse 7, then Jesus said to them, again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now here again, Jesus is the door. So the imagery is also slightly different in that in this section he speaks of leading his flock in rather than leading them out. That's what we saw in the previous passage. He's leading his flock out of Judaism, but here he is leading his flock into an enclosure, into a sheepfold. And so, thus in these three verses, Jesus is talking about the church itself rather than calling the church out of Judaism. Now, Jesus is dealing with a particular body of people. And it's this body of people who have been committed to His care. And He is now revealing the type of intimate, as it were, even critical relationship that He has with this body of people. So as we read these verses, we have to ask ourselves this basic question. What does this image teach us about Christianity? What does the door teach us about Jesus and His relation to the church? Now, the things that I'm going to talk about, for the most part, are not news flashes, obviously. But there are things that we need to dwell on, things that we, once again, need to nail down in our lives, because this is how we are going to reach the world. The most obvious thing about this image here is the fact that there is only one door. And this is most evident from the type of sheep pen Jesus is referring to, because if there had been more than one gate, well then the sheep pen would be useless. I mean, no point in having one. So this truth is also backed up by many of the things Jesus says, not the least of which we'll see in chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that is a very... In one hand, that is a very narrow-minded, very exclusive statement. But as I've said many times before, you can afford to be narrow-minded when you are right. And of course, Jesus is right. There is only one way. There is only one door. And if you want to enter into that sheepfold, you must go through the door. Now, this crucial truth separates Christianity from all other religions in the world. You see, in every other religion, it makes no difference who the founder of that religion is, or even if they had a founder. They're all just belief systems that are made up of various claims to spiritual truth, claims to spiritual methods. Now, notice I said claims. All right, everybody claims to know the truth. Unfortunately, unless they follow the Bible, they don't know much. But if you'll notice, in every other religion, that religion will exist with or without the one who founded it. You know, Buddha's dead. He's been dead for thousands of years. Well, hundreds of years. I don't know exactly when he lived, but he lived too long as far as I'm concerned. But yet, the religion goes on. Confucianism is just what it sounds like. Confucianism. And it continues to go on. And there are plenty of other religions, and they all claim to know the truth, but yet their founders are nowhere to be seen. This is the nature of the world's religion, but Christianity is different. It's completely different. Jesus doesn't just claim to know the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. Jesus doesn't just claim to show us the way to God. He says He is the way to God. So in Christianity, if there is no Jesus, then there is no way to God, there is no truth, there is no life with God to be found. So how could Jesus make such claims? Now, if He were just a man, just like the rest of us, His claims would obviously be ridiculous. But on the other hand, if he is who he says he is, and if he did what he said he would do, well, then his claims make perfect sense. I mean, they're perfectly logical. And of course, we know that to be the truth. Jesus claimed to be God who came to earth to die for our sin. Now, we all should know we deserve to die for our own sin, both physically and spiritually. We deserve to be separated from God for eternity. But here's the thing. Jesus died in our place. He said he came to die, and that's exactly what he did. He who was sinless accepted the guilt of our sin, and he died for us. Now, here's the thing. Nobody else could have done that. There's nobody else who lived on this earth who could have done that successfully. But Jesus could do it, and he did do it. Jesus literally became the door by which sinful people can now approach the Father. The author of Hebrews calls Jesus a new and living way. And Paul further explains this glorious truth in Ephesians 2:18 when he says that it's through Him we have access to the Father. See, without Jesus Christ, there would be no way. There would be no way that sinful human beings could stand before God and not be completely wiped out. I don't want to say annihilated, but immediately cast into hell. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve from the get-go. You know, people think, well, I'm not that bad. Well, it doesn't matter how bad you think you are or how bad you think you're not. When you start off condemned. We're condemned already. But it's through Jesus Christ. By walking through that door, we have access to the Father. Now, we also need to make note that this claim of Jesus to be the door was not without controversy in his day. You might say it was a contested claim, contested by those who Jesus refers to as thieves and robbers. And this is a direct reference to the Jewish religious leaders of his day. Now, Jesus says, in verse 8, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. And if you just read that at face value, you might think, well, he's referring to everybody that came before him. But that's not really the case. Jesus is not referring to this is not a slight on the Old Testament prophets or the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Jesus held them in high regard because they were following God's word. But Jesus is speaking about the religious hierarchy that existed as he walked this earth. And the evidence of that is in the verb that he uses. All whoever came before me are currently thieves and robbers. Not were, but are. And so Jesus knows his audience. You know, it's always good for someone who's given a speech to know his audience. And he knew exactly who he was talking to. The Jewish hierarchy was not interested in any way in the well-being of the sheep that was under their care. They were only interested in their own advantage. The Sadducees were known to make quite a lot of money off of the temple worship and the temple rituals. That's why they were so upset when Jesus turned over the money changers and he drove off the merchants. Hey, that's their lunch ticket right there. You're taking money out of my kid's mouth. Isn't that what the criminals always say? You're stealing money from me. Jesus also calls out the Pharisees and the scribes. He denounces them for their covetousness in the Gospels. So he's talking to a group of people that really, you know, they have it out for themselves. Now, by virtue of his title that he gives them, we understand that there are two kinds of imposters, two kinds of thieves and robbers. Jesus uses two different words to describe them. Thief in the Greek is simply the word kleptos. We all should recognize that. That's the Greek word where we get our famous English word kleptomaniac. That person that's got sticky fingers, you know, just can't help themselves. A kleptos is one who steals by cunning or with stealth. Sneaky one. But the other one is laistos. Or laistos. And this is one who steals by violence. Now, there is no English equivalent for that Greek word. But just imagine that the first word refers to someone who carries off retail merchandise under their coat, while the second refers to someone who just robs a bank. You know, he got a gun, he goes in there and robs a bank. You know, there's no sneakiness about him. You know exactly what's going on. He robs by violence. Sad to say, but both types of these people are prominent in religious circles today. The first type uses cunning, stealth, just as Satan did in his approach to Eve in the Garden of Eden when he said, "Did God really say that? Has God said? Surely he didn't mean what he said." These are all those who raise doubts about the truth in the minds of other people. People in positions of authority who begin to question, "Is it really that way? You know, we've been taught this all our lives, but here's a new thing to look at. Here's a new way to look at it." These are people who have acquired their religious authority and who, by their questions, begin to turn the minds of their hearers away from Jesus, away from His Word, and instead cause them to rely on the supposed wisdom of the teacher. That's what the Bible says, but I've been given some secret revelation. I've been given some new truth. Jesus came and He spoke to me. I saw Jesus, a 90-foot Jesus standing by my hospital bed. I probably should have stayed in the hospital bed. These are unbelieving ministers. These are Bible teachers. These are theologians, nonetheless. Paul gives us a good description of them in 2 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. Paul lays it right out. Verse 4, he says, "They are traitors," which means they're treacherous. "They are headstrong," which means they are rash. Whatever comes to mind, that's the new law for the day. "They are haughty." We don't use that term very much. We use the term conceited. Whatever they do is right. They can't be wrong. You know, it just can't be wrong. I'm God's appointed leader. "They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And here's the clincher. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And from such people, Paul says, turn away. Stay away from them. Now, how is it possible to have a form of godliness but deny its power? Well, these are the individuals that have all the right words. They have all the right catchphrases. "Oh, praise the Lord. God bless you. Oh." They come up with all this, what I like to call bumper sticker theology. Everything they know can be said in four words or less. You know, they make a good sermon on Twitter because you only get so many characters in there. Short and sweet, to the point. If it rhymes, it's even better. But yet, there's no power because their theology is all self-based, not biblically based. Now, granted, I like a good catchy term myself, you know, term of a phrase, but it's got to be true. It's got to be based in actual truth. And so, you know, you can get somebody who can give you a lesson in 5 minutes, and when you're done with it, well, you got what you paid for. Or you can study the Word and you can pick it and pick through with a fine-tooth comb and find out exactly what God is saying. Not too many people like to do that anymore. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Yeah, it's a lot of hard work to follow the Lord. Paul says, have nothing to do with them. And we have to be careful as God's people, because we live in a religious society where everybody's a Christian, but nobody's saved. All right. Everybody knows the language. Everybody knows the routine, so to speak. But there's no faith in their life that changes them. The routine they go through on Sunday doesn't make them any different than what they do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or the rest of the week. And it's something that we have to be aware of, because a faith that doesn't change you can't save you. Right? There's no change in your life. Well, there is no hope of salvation. And so there's a lot of people out there who are producing, giving out for consumption, something that has a form of godliness, but by denying the accuracy of God's Word, by denying effort put into God's Word, they're denying the power of that godliness. Now there's another type of individual, and they're the violent ones. Someone who thrusts themselves into a place of authority in the church, and they demand that everyone follow their words. And the Bible refers to this ecclesiastical tyranny. Ecclesiastical just means church. The Bible refers to this as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You remember that from the study of Revelations? What did God say about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? That which I hate. There's very few things that God says He hates. When you find one that God says He hates, I'd stay away from that one. I would not have anything to do with that either. God hates it when people put themselves in a position of authority in the church and then they lord it over everyone else. Jesus told the disciples, it's not, you know, for you it's not supposed to be that way. The Gentiles do that, but you're not going to do that. And it's not too difficult to identify the religious robbers of our day. One only has to consider the likes of Jim Jones and David Koresh and others of the same mentality. But not all ministries of robbers end in a massacre. Some continue on in the shadows, lording it over their flock, directing every aspect of the lives of their people for their own benefit. I remember hearing, I mean, I've heard stories all my life. There's a group of churches, and they're called shepherding churches. And they use that name loosely. Because the pastors and the ministers in those churches have complete control over every aspect of every person's life. You want to buy a car? You got to go check with the pastor. He'll tell you what kind of car you can afford. If you want to get married, you have to go check with the pastor. They'll tell you whether you're ready or not. Anything that you desire, you have to clear it with the pastor. That's just not for me. And that's just not what the Bible says either. That is completely abdicating the authority of God in the life of His people and placing oneself there. It's a spiritual coup d'etat. Usually they look like normal churches full of normal people led by normal ministers. But that's just on the outside. When you see a level of control that is wielded by the leaders, then the nature of their ministry becomes evident. Now, not all churches are that bad. Because the kleptos is even more difficult to spot. They look good, they smell good, they speak well, they're very entertaining, but if you listen long enough, then you'll discover that the focus of their ministry is them, not Jesus Christ. And it's certainly not the people. The people are only there to feed their lust and to feed their ego. Oh, now, don't get me wrong, they'll talk about the Bible, they'll refer to Jesus quite a bit, but they never really teach from the Bible. They'll hold it up and they'll declare how important it is, but then they'll lay it down on the pulpit and never open it. So that's a little bit confusing to me. If it's so important, why not read it? But they'll pull out parts from the Bible that fit the latest religious fad just to keep the folks entertained. But when it comes down to brass tacks, to them, the Bible is irrelevant. What they say and what they teach is really all that matters. So we have to be careful because there are a lot of them out there. Now the next thing we notice that although there is only one door, the good news is anyone can enter it. Verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You see, God is no respecter of persons, so anyone, regardless of who they are, where they've come from, or what they've done, can enter through that door. In other words, the call of God to salvation is not restricted by anything that we can think of. And we can think of a lot, but guess what? It doesn't matter. It's not restricted by race, or gender or education. It's not restricted by social standing, by wealth, or the lack thereof. It's not restricted by any achievement, any good deeds, or even more important, it's not restricted by any bad deeds or anything else. If you find that hard to believe, just consider the state of the man who was born blind that Jesus healed in the previous chapter. As a matter of fact, this whole lesson is given for his sake. What was this guy like? Well, this man had nothing. He was a beggar. He was nothing. And no one would pay him any attention. Not longer than a moment. And then normally the only time they paid attention to him was to push him out of the way. You know, that'd be rough. That's the only kind of human contact he had, is someone, get out of my way. And yet this man who was despised by everyone else was loved by Jesus, and he was saved by Jesus. And if this beggar could get in through that door, any of them, anyone can. And finally, the most important thing this passage teaches us is that, hey, guess what? You must enter through the door. You see, in this verse, to enter by the door is the same as to eat of Jesus, to drink of Jesus, to come to Jesus. All of which we've looked at and discussed before. Simply it means to believe on Him or trust Him for salvation and to do this on a personal level. And if you do this, if anyone does this, Jesus promises three great benefits to those who enter into God's flock through Jesus Christ. We see that at the end of verse 9. He will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, what are these three benefits? What are these three blessings? First, Jesus says that anyone who enters into the flock of God through Him will be saved. We all know what that means. But this is not the limited promise that we often make it out to be. What I mean is, this is not just a promise that's going to take place in the future. Jesus is not just simply offering pie in the sky and the sweet by and by here. Salvation is partly in the future, but it also deals with our past and our present as well. Salvation affects who we are, and it affects what happens to us from beginning to end. Especially if we consider it in relation to the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. You see, by entering into Jesus Christ, by accepting Him as our Savior, we immediately escape sin's penalty. And if you've accepted Christ, that was taken care of. That happened in your past. You escape the penalty of sin. We never need fear that our sin will rise up against us. You know, we have it in our minds that one day we're going to stand before God and He's going to list all the bad things we did. No. No. Guess what? He don't remember all the bad things we did. Why? Because of His Son. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the forgiveness that He gives us. And so the penalty of sin is now removed. And this is what the Bible calls justification. What does justification mean? Well, there's a real simple way of remembering the definition of justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justification means. We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We stand before God justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Now, in light of that, we also need to consider that we enter into a particular kind of life in which we are increasingly delivered from the power of sin. Now guess what? You accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. That, you know, God looks at you as being sinless, but that doesn't make you sinless. But as we walk through this Christian life, the goal is to sin less. All right, and that the power to do so comes from the Holy Spirit. And this walk, this increasingly sinless walk, the Bible calls that sanctification. We are being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, we look forward to a day when the presence of sin will be gone and our salvation will be perfected. And the Bible refers to this as our glorification. And as the old song says, what a day that will be. Amen. That's what we're all waiting for. Because I love the justification. I'm dealing with that sanctification. Sanctification is not fun. It's not fun at all. But it's good. It's like cod liver oil. Anybody ever took cod liver oil? I never have, thank God. But it's good. From what I understand, it's good for you, especially them Norwegians. They live on that stuff. Because they spend, 8 months out of the year where there's no sunshine. So, you got to get your vitamin D from somewhere. Whew, I think I'd do without. But it is good for you. It helps. But praise God, one of these days, we won't have to worry about any of that. Because we'll stand before Him. We will see Him face to face. Paul says that John says, when we see Him, we will be like Him. For we will see Him as He is. That's the day that we're all waiting for. So, first Jesus says that anyone who enters in will be saved. But He also says that He promises that anyone who enters in will also be safe. He says that in verse 9 when He says, not only He will be saved, but He will go in and out. Now, what in the world does that mean? Go in and out. That's the point of His reference to going in and out. This is in no way a reference to entering and leaving the church or entering or leaving salvation. That would be kind of ridiculous. But the phrase Jesus is using comes to us from the Old Testament. To be able to go in and out simply means security. In Christ's day, when a man could go in or out without fear, it meant that his country was at peace and that the ruler had the affairs of the nation under control. It's the free and open flow of trade. You could go where you wanted to. You could go when you wanted to. Why? Because there's no danger out there. When danger threatened, when armies were invading, what happened? People went into the cities, they bolted the doors, they went into siege mode. Nobody went in, nobody went out, because there's danger. But so Jesus promises safety for those who trust in Him. And third, in and out, and they will find pasture. Jesus also promises that they would be satisfied, because they would be able to go in and out and find the pasture that they needed. Now, Jesus is giving this lesson in Palestine, in Israel. And Palestine at that time was a barren land for the most part. And good pasture was not easy to find. It's hard to find a lot of grass in the desert. And thus, to be assured of good pasture was, that was quite a wonderful thing. It speaks of prosperity and contentment. It speaks of health and happiness. It's what David was talking about in the 23rd Psalm when he says, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. It's what Paul writes about in Philippians 4:19. When he says, And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, that's a verse that people love to hang on. But we also need to understand that what Paul is saying here, he's not speaking about God meeting all of our desires, because we often desire things that are wrong. We often desire things that are not good for us. But Paul is speaking about our needs, the things that we must have. But even in that, it's a great promise, because, hey, if you don't have the things you need, you really... really bad off. And so the promise here is that one who enters in by Jesus Christ will not lack any good thing. And we've got time. We're going to do one more verse. Look at verse 10. This is in relation to the same imagery that Jesus is using. In verse 10, he says, The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. This is a very famous verse. It's one that's become very popular in modern religious circles today. Primarily, this verse serves as a contrast between the care of the legitimate shepherd and that of the thieves and the robbers, because the interest of the thief is entirely selfish. And what can I get out of it? So the thief steals and he kills for food, and he will even destroy the sheep if it benefits him. You know, they say you can shear a sheep many times, but you'll only skin him once. And sometimes they don't care, whatever it takes to get what they want. The sheep are merely collateral damage that feeds his ego, that feeds his lusts. He only comes to harm the flock, and he actually shows no interest in the welfare of the flock. But by contrast, Jesus came solely for the benefit of the sheep. That's the reason he shows up. He came that they may have life, and not just life, but a more abundant life. And so in this context, there's nothing cramping, there's nothing restricting about the life of those who enter into his fold. It's not enough that they have life, but he wants them to have good life. But this stark contrast is not what makes this verse so famous today. What is it? It's the promise of that abundant life. Many a book has been sold explaining this promise. Many an offering has been received based on this promise. You want the abundant life? Put your money in the plate. Plant that seed of faith. Many a soul has been misled pursuing this promise. But this is what we need to figure out. What is Jesus actually promising here? What does it mean to have a full or an abundant life? Because there are plenty of people out there who will fill your ear with all kinds of nonsense. And they will fill your ear with things that you would like to hear. You know, people, hey, if you just have the right amount of faith, you could drive that Mercedes. And I don't, you know, I have a personal opinion on what kind of vehicle I like to drive, but I would have to be crazy to drive a Mercedes, because from what I understand, you can't change the oil yourself. You have to take it in. They have to pump the oil. There's no plug at the bottom to drain the oil. They got to pump it out, and they got to put new oil. I mean, it's a racket as far as I'm concerned. It's a racket. Them Germans. Germans. Leave it to the Germans. What is the full or abundant life? Now, it's not necessarily a promise of a long life, although, you know, the Bible does say, if children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the only commandment that comes with the promise of long life. Now, that could be for two reasons. Number one, if you disobey your parents, you'll have a short life. You know, your parents will make sure of that. And that short life will be very painful and wrought with many perils. I learned that when I was a kid. People were like, why didn't you talk back to your parents? Well, I liked my teeth the way they were. Yeah. I didn't talk back to my parents. I was smarter than them. My mom didn't raise no dummy. Now, it's also not a promise of a life that's free from sorrow or sickness. I mean, we do need to understand that God does spare us many sorrows, many of them that we don't even know about. And God does bring us through many illnesses. And he preserves us in those sicknesses. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. When you take the revelation of God as a whole, when you take the Bible as a whole, the abundant life that the Bible speaks about is simply the contented life. The life in which contentment comes from the confidence that God is equal to every emergency and really does supply all our genuine needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The contented life is the life of the sheep who finds himself in the hands of a good shepherd. There may be many dangers. In fact, we should know that they're going to be. God's not promising us a life free from problems. There may be storms at times. There may even be droughts and famines. But still, in the hands of a good shepherd, the sheep is content and life is bountiful. Still not driving that Cadillac. Still not driving that Mercedes, but hey, life is still good. Contentment simply means satisfaction. Satisfaction just means to have enough. All right? Our English word abundance comes from two Latin words, which I never took Latin, so I'm not going to try to say them. But those two Latin words mean to rise in waves or to overflow. And so we kind of get the concept of what abundant means. The first word is a picture of the unceasing rise of waves on the shore. Have you ever been to the beach? Guess what? The waves never stop. They just keep flowing in. The other word is that of a flood, much like a river overflowing its banks. And living in South Louisiana, we know exactly what that means. They're trying to wash us away. The abundant life is one in which we are content in knowing that God's grace is more than sufficient for our needs. That nothing can suppress His grace from us. And His favor towards us is unending. It just never stops. It just keeps coming in waves and waves. But here's the thing. No one can know the abundant life until they first know what life is. Life in Jesus Christ. They must first be made alive through faith in Jesus Christ. There are many individuals out there today who are pursuing abundant life who've yet to experience true life, spiritual life in Jesus Christ. They're pursuing a brand of abundant life that's been made popular by the Word of Faith movement, and yet they've never experienced salvation. And because of this, they're going to miss out on both. There's no way to have the abundant life without having life in Christ. But what does the abundant life look like? Well, let's take our Bibles, and we're going to do this quickly. Take our Bibles and turn to a very famous passage of Scripture. You could probably quote it if you had to. Psalms 23. We get a clear picture of the abundant life in the 23rd Psalm. Because above all, this is a psalm of the contented life. Let's read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Now, what David is talking about here is not being in want, which, you know, that means you have enough. That means you are content. This state can exist only when the sheep is in the care of a good shepherd. And so, in this psalm, Psalm 23, David says he is content in the Lord in five areas. Number one, he does not lack rest. He is at rest. He is contented. He is at peace. And here's the thing. There's a book written by a Christian who has also happened to be a shepherd. And he kind of gave us some insight into how difficult this actually is. What this actually means in the first few verses. David says he doesn't lack rest. But here's the thing. Sheep don't lie down very easily. The author says this. It's almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free from all fear. Because of the social behavior within a flock, sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction with each other. And if they're tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. So taking all that into consideration, it's amazing that you can get them to lie down at all. Freedom from fear, freedom from tension, freedom from aggravation, and freedom from hunger. These are the four necessities. And it's important to note that it's only the shepherd who can provide these things for the sheep. And so this psalm begins with the sheep at rest, which means that the sheep have found their shepherd to be a good shepherd, someone who knows what they're doing. One who's able to meet their physical needs and provide them with a release from any anxiety or anxiousness. And this requirement must be met before any of the other advantages that we're going to talk about can be realized. And what are they? Look in verse 3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Now David said in verse 2, he leads me beside the still waters. Then he says he leads me in the paths of righteousness. Obviously David did not lack guidance from the shepherd. And you know we're going to have to say this. You have to say it every time you talk about sheep. The sheep are fairly stupid. All right, sheep are pretty stupid. Probably more so than any other animal on earth. I'd have to say except the Irish setter. If you ever met an Irish setter, they are the dumbest animals alive. They're beautiful. They're beautiful, but yeah. Now, sheep can be in the best possible pasture, and they will still wander off. Or worse, if they're not moved, they will stay in one spot and they will destroy all the edible plant life in that location. I mean, they literally eat themselves out of food. No other class of livestock requires more careful handling and more detailed directions than do sheep. Therefore, a shepherd who is able to give good guidance is essential for their welfare. And David says he doesn't lack any guidance. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David says he does not lack safety. And this speaks of the shepherd's ability to protect the sheep in moments of danger. The question isn't whether we will have dark valleys to go through. We will. The question is rather, how will we react to those dark valleys? Well, with Jesus, with our good shepherd, we can face them calmly. Nobody likes the dark valleys, but hey, with Jesus walking with us, yeah, we can handle it. With the Holy Spirit to guide us, we can face them without fear. Number 4, David says he does not lack for provision. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. What's he drinking? Wine. In biblical imagery, oil and wine speaks of joy and prosperity. David knew of God's great love and provision, and he knew this personally. David's face shone, and his heart was made merry because of God's presence in his life. And there are far too many scowling faces and gloomy hearts today, but that's not what God intends for His children. That's not the way it ought to be. If we will but allow Him to lead us, then we will find our table prepared. We will find our heads anointed with oil. We will find our cups overflowing with joy. But we must follow Him. And then finally, verse 6, David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David knew that he did not lack for a heavenly home. Now, if I ever get 3 dogs, I'm going to name them Shirley, Goodness, and Mercy, because they will follow me all the days of my life. David was blessed in this life, but it was not only in this life that he would know God's goodness. David realized that he is going to know God's goodness forever. Forever. And we should know this as well, especially when we read John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, if you enter into God's flock through faith in Jesus Christ, you will also dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so we get the blessings in this life, and we get even more in the next. You can't beat that. And let us never forget that all of this was achieved by one who himself became a lamb in order to die for us, so that we might be able to enter into the fullness of such a great salvation. He gave His life so that we might have life. And He's not satisfied with us just having life, but He wants us to have abundant life, contented life. Realizing that we don't lack rest, we don't lack guidance, we don't lack safety, provision, or a heavenly home. Now, even though we don't lack it, we don't always recognize it. We don't always live accordingly. But we should. We should be able to serve God with confidence because we know He has our back. We should be able to go forward in the ministry that He's called us to, each and every one of us, because He has us in His hands. He has us in His care. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." You want great gain? There you go. That's the answer. That's the formula. If you need a formula, godliness with contentment. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we want to thank You for Your hand of guidance and protection and provision that You have placed on us. Lord, we thank You that You have allowed us to enter into Your rest. A rest that many people desire, that many people long for, but yet never realize until they come face to face with You. Until they take that initial step and pass through the door that You are into salvation. Lord, so often we fail to realize the benefits that come to us through our salvation. We fail to take advantage of the benefits that we have right now. But Lord, I pray that You would open our hearts, open our minds to the truth of our salvation. Lord, that we are justified, that we are being sanctified, as difficult as that is. Lord, that one day we will be glorified. We will be like You, for we will see You as You are. Lord, knowing this, having this in mind, help us to live our lives accordingly. Help us to not wait until that day to know who You are, to know what You're like. Lord, help us even today to begin to know those things and to allow that knowledge to transform us, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit into Your image, from grace to grace. Lord, we thank You that You love us enough to send Your Son to die on the cross. We thank You that You love us enough not to just leave us hanging, but You're constantly coming to us and encouraging us and bringing us strength, bringing us correction, bringing us the things that we need. Lord, Your grace, it just piles up and it piles up. And we thank You for it. Lord, we need it. We need it every day. Lord, help us to live accordingly. Help us to live as though Your grace is sufficient for all of our needs. And as we do, Lord, we will walk in Your will, we will expand Your kingdom, and we'll give You the honor and the glory for everything that's accomplished. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.